We'll begin tonight in Psalm 12.
All right, Psalm chapter 12. Let's read verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. In this passage of scripture, we have God very clearly, or at least it seems that he's very clearly stating that he will preserve his word. And so we'll be reading this verse numerous times over the next couple of weeks, because this is important. And the reason I say it seems on the surface to say that is because many people would say it does not say that. There are some folks that are very adamant in saying that the Bible nowhere teaches that God would preserve his word supernaturally. We call it divine preservation because God's the one who did it. And as we go through this section on the preservation of God's word, just in your mind put in that word divine preservation. It's all of God. Just like Revelation was all of God, getting the mind of God into the mind of man. And then inspiration was all of God, getting the word of God from the mind of man to the written page. Now, preservation is, there's illumination is all the work of God. That is getting the word of God from the written page into the heart of man. Now, preservation is getting God's word or transferring God's word from one copy to another copy. And here's the last two words are the important ones. Without error, without error. What we have here in the King James Version of the Bible is the English translation that tells us exactly what God's word in the original Hebrew and Greek said to the Hebrews and to the Greeks. Now, how many of you read Hebrew? I don't read Hebrew. I've read, the only Hebrew I can read is Arno Gabling. He wrote some pretty good commentaries, and he was a Jew. And so I read a little bit of Hebrew, but that's about it. But as far as the language, I don't know a thing. How many of you know Greek? At the restaurant, right? No. The language Greek. I know a little bit, and we had it when I was in Bible college. You don't use it a whole lot, but it's important to have a working foundation of it so that when you read the commentaries that say this word is translated wrong, you know better. You know that they are making things up. And happens over and over again today. But getting God's word from one copy to another copy without error. Oftentimes in this argument, you hear about the originals. Has anyone ever seen an original? Not a person, at least not in our generation or the previous generation, or you could go back at least 1,500 years, and no one has seen an original. And so when they use that term original, again, they're making things up. What they mean are the original language, but they don't say that. And so, and we'll get more into that later, the two manuscript lines in the New Testament. But God promised here in Psalm chapter 12 that he would preserve his word from this generation, and that's present tense, in our generation today, in the generation before us, and the generation that will come after us if the Lord doesn't return before that happens. God has promised. Now, the argument that this does not speak of preservation goes back to verse number 5. Look at that verse with me. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And then they just kind of skip right over verse number 6 and jump into verse number 7. When it says, thou shalt keep them. And they take that word them to refer to those spoken of in verse number 5. Now, does that make any sense? That doesn't make any sense at all to me. Why would God put verse number 6 right between those two and then carry back on with the thought previously. It just doesn't happen in God's Word. It's a continuous, progressive thought. And so God is promising to protect them, the words of the Lord. He just spoke that. And so those words he would preserve forever. And we're going to see many other verses that teach this. But what I want to look at today, I mentioned we'd only be laying the foundation of preservation. First of all, capital letter B, some various views on the Bible. What was Israel's view? And I think we know that, but look over with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We have a lot of verses to look at. I'm afraid we're not going to get through this today, just because there will be turning to so many scriptures. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4, God says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Did you ever go to a Jewish person's house? I don't know that I have, but I went to someone who lived in a Jewish neighborhood's house. He and his wife visited the first church I pastored, and in order to be able to have a good testimony with his neighbors, he had the little, they're just about the size of a dice, I think it was, if I remember correctly. Now, it's been 25 years ago, but and just on each side, as you went in the door, there were these little, like, almost looked like dice, and it was copies of God's Word. And we know the phylacteries. They take it literally because they believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so that was Israel's view on the Bible. It is God's Word. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see the early believers' view on the Word of God. And we would certainly have a lot less trouble in the world today if this was the current believers' view on the Bible. But Numbers 3 through 9 are going to deal with the current believers' views on the Bible, and there's very many of them. There's seven of them there. Seven different views in our time today, but it wasn't that way in the early centuries of Christianity. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it," notice this, "you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The early believers believed it was God's word. They didn't question it. They didn't doubt it. They didn't have higher criticism that told us what belonged there and what was the additions of men and what was fairy tale and what was allegory. They just believed it as God wrote it. And that's basically the whole message of tonight, that the orthodox view, orthodox just means the way it has always been. Believers have always accepted God's word by faith for what it says. But unfortunately, not everyone does today. And so number three, we have agnosticism. What is agnosticism? Because it comes from the prefix, the A at the beginning is a prefix, which means, it's a negation. It's doesn't or no. And Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. They just don't know if there's a God or not. It's very similar to atheism. Atheism says there is no God. Agnosticism steps one step closer to accepting a God, but they just say, we don't know, and many of them say, we can't know. Theism, I think, is more accurately what you described as there is a God, but we can't ever know him. He created everything, and then he took off and left us on our own to develop however we were going to develop and let it just run its course. And so, but there, all of those opinions, especially the first two, atheism and agnosticism, believe the Bible is merely the writings of man. They think it's a bunch of fables. They think it's a just foolishness. They think it's for children. All these ideas. But to boil it all down, they just say it's just the man's writing. Man invented it. It's the product of man. You'd be surprised how many people believe the Bible is the product of man. And, that's the Roman viewpoint, essentially, when you boil theirs down. Now we've got a separate number six is for Rome, but essentially they say that we were given the Bible through Rome, therefore Rome can change it if they want. And what they're saying is this is just the product of man when you boil it down again. All right, number four. There's what is called liberalism. Liberalism rejects anything supernatural. Rejects anything supernatural. And so you take the first 12 chapter, or the first 11 chapters of Genesis and just throw them out. They're just allegories. They're not literal, never meant to be taken literally. They just teach spiritual truths. Now, they make up all kinds of stuff, and you read one book of a liberal on one section, just take Genesis chapter 1, you read another liberal's book, and it comes out entirely different because he got something different. I think they'd do well with that church down in Detroit that decided the psychedelic mushrooms were a part of their worship, because that's kind of what they're coming up with. They're just imaginations running wild, and they're coming up with stuff that just isn't true and just isn't there. But it rejects anything supernatural. So there is no resurrection. There is no Jesus dying on the cross and his blood washing our sin away. Jesus is not God. There's a whole number of responses to who he really was. Just an unfortunate martyr, a good man, a good teacher, all these things. But rejecting the fact that he could possibly be God. There is no salvation there, obviously, because they reject heaven and hell for the most part. And so, and liberalism is just a wide spectrum of things. Did you know every mainline denomination, falls under the category of liberalism? And that's why they're going crazy like they are, accepting all kinds of things that the Bible very clearly rejects. That's why a liberal denomination can support abortion and even send its pastors as representatives of Planned Parenthood to speak at churches and assure them that it is not an offense to God or a sin for mothers to murder their babies in their wombs. Mainline denominations, they're liberals, and they just reject the Word of God. They're the ones who will stand up and say, this book contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. Because the parts they don't like, well, that was just man's addition, man's elaboration, man's concoctions. They embellish the stories. That's what they say about the four Gospels. When Jesus walks on water, they just embellish that. He didn't really do that. He already walked across a sandbar. And that's why when you look at Bible maps, you look at the route of the Exodus, sometimes they run you through the Reed Sea instead of the Red Sea. And they don't realize that it's more of a miracle to go through the Reed Sea, which is just a marshy swamp, rather than the Red Sea, which was deep water. Because I'd like to know how Pharaoh's entire army could drown in a swamp. I don't know. But that's what they claim. That's liberalism, rejecting anything supernatural. All right, let's look at the cults. Number five, the Bible has minimal authority. They want to sound like us. They want to be accepted by us, by Christians, because we are their greatest proselytizing group, are Christians who just don't know the Word of God. And so they come showing the Word of God and flashing the Word of God, but it only has minimal authority. The real authority is in the writings of their founders. And so you have Charles Taz Russell for the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have Ellen G. White for the Seventh-day Adventists. And you have Joseph Smith and, by the way, Brigham Young for the Mormons. Joseph Smith got the whole thing started, and he was murdered because he decided that he liked the wives of his own parishioners, and the husbands got a little upset, and that was the end of him. And Brigham Young took over, and he came with a whole lot of stuff. And they're still changing today. They say they don't change. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say they don't change, but they do. In the library at Calvary Baptist Church there in Bucyrus, we have a very old copy of Charles Taz Russell's teachings. Now, it wasn't the Bible, the New World Translation, but they had a Bible study series. I think it was about four books, but they changed them. And we've got a copy there before the change took place. And so I thought that was a very valuable thing to have. But nevertheless, minimal authority in the Bible. They use it just to be accepted by nominal Christians so they can be proselytized and turned over into their cult. And then when they feel comfortable with the cult, then the real books they believe come out. Number six, Rome. Subject to tradition. The Bible is subject to tradition. And so that's why they can have doctrines that contradict the Word of God, such as sprinkling of babies rather than immersion of believers. Because in the 300s, they decided it was a good idea to start sprinkling because Constantine promised his soldiers that if they died in battle, they would wind up in heaven. But they had to be baptized first. They taught baptismal regeneration, which again is a foreign truth to the Bible or a foreign thought to the Bible. But they wanted to wait till the last minute because what if they sinned? Because they were ungodly men. And so on their deathbed, they'd have a priest come by, sprinkle a little water on their forehead and call them good. They're on their way to heaven. And so that's where that all came about. And then the thought progressed to, well, what about babies? Because they had a lot of deaths among young people, and just little children, little babies. It was just a way of life still. In some worlds it is that, or in some countries today, it's that way. And so the idea then became, well, let's sprinkle them right away. And there, I don't know that they would do it anymore, but in Grand Rapids, Michigan, St. Mary's Hospital, what denomination do you suppose started that hospital? If you went to St. Mary's Hospital pregnant and having complications, they would do their best to sprinkle that baby or at least get some holy water on that baby so it would be baptized and wind up in heaven. Because if they didn't, according to their teaching, you got to appreciate their consistency and respect them for that. They're wrong, but you got to respect they did what they believed. They would do their best to baptize. And you had to stop them because it was standard operating procedure. Like I say, I don't know that they still do it today. This is probably 30 years ago when I knew they were doing that. And so that's one of the reasons my wife and I didn't take any of our children to St. Mary's Hospital when she was pregnant. We went to other hospitals. But anyway, completely contrary to Scripture, but that's how it's authoritative and how they'll defend it. Because tradition is authoritative. And it supersedes the Bible. Now, in their teachings, to be perfectly fair, they say both are of equal authority. But not when tradition contradicts the Bible. They always side with tradition. So that's what they say, but that's not what they practice. And then there's this system called mysticism. And there's more, I put charismatics in parentheses, it involves more than charismatics. But it does involve them. This is their viewpoint. The Bible is always interpreted through experience. Always interpreted through experience. And that's how they can teach their doctrines that contradict the Word of God, such as speaking in tongues and healing. The Bible is very clear that those things would pass away. And how come they're still here today? Because they do it. They say, man, this is of God, because they had this emotional experience. And they think it's the Holy Spirit of God. And so they say, well, this is how the Bible then is to be interpreted. And so experience is everything. And that's exactly the opposite of the way we ought to come to the Word of God. Our experiences should always be interpreted through the Bible and not the Bible through our experiences. And so we can have a lot of dumb ideas. And I'm almost certain I told you about Pat Soddy. She was a lady, very dedicated, loved the Lord, in my home church. And we were having revival services, and she went forward, which was kind of unusual. She didn't go forward a whole lot. But she had an unsaved husband who limited what she could do for God. And she was our church secretary, and she did a lot. And she wanted to do more. She wanted to give more. But her husband said, this is how much you can give and no more. And that just broke her heart. And I remember her counseling with the pastor over that. But at this revival meeting, I don't know why she talked to me when she got off her knees and was heading, after the service ended, she said, Pastor, or she didn't call me Pastor, she said, Ken, I know what I need to do now. I know what God wants me to do. She said, God wants me to divorce my husband because he's lost. And I just told her to go back and read 1 Corinthians 7. She did, apparently, because she didn't divorce her husband. But you see, our feelings will mislead us and guide us astray. And she was sincere, and she only wanted to do it not because she didn't love her husband and not because there were problems in the home. She wanted to do it because she knew he was a hindrance to her serving God. And but the end of the story, and I've told you this every time I tell it, she stayed with him, and before he died, he wound up getting saved. And so good ending to that story. You can't use experience as an authority. You can't. The heart is what? Deceitful, desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And so don't follow your heart. It'll lead you astray. All right. Number 8, new evangelicalism. Now, this would be some of the mainline, maybe not so much the mainline denominations, but used to be called evangelicals. In fact, we would have been called an evangelical. With the original term of evangelical, it defined us. And then they began to change, and we came up, technically, it was neo-evangelicalism. Neo is just a fancy word for new, so I put new down. Because they began to redefine, the second generation began to redefine, and that's the blank there, redefined orthodoxy. They would talk about salvation, but it meant something different. They would talk about inspiration, but it would mean something different. They would talk about, and they still talk about it today, that they believe in the authority of the Word of God, but they mean something different than what you and I mean when we say it. And so they redefine things. And they are just way off there, way out there, I mean, with all kinds of weird ideas. And many of them are rejecting, in fact, very few of them will accept a literal six-day creation, new evangelicals. Now, the Southern Baptist churches, technically it's not a denomination, although it functions like one. Interesting to read the origin of the Southern Baptists, but they are very concerned about not being called fundamentalists. Now, we would be fundamentalists because we had to move away from that word evangelical, and we came up with the word fundamentalist because we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. That's orthodoxy, the things that have always been believed by the churches from the very beginning, when the churches were first founded back in the first century. And so we go with the word fundamentalism, and I wear that badge proudly, because if it wasn't for fundamentalism, this world would be a whole lot worse off than it is today. But the Southern Baptists don't want to be known as fundamentalists. They want to make it clear that they are evangelicals. And evangelical, the term today, it's just new evangelicals of 50, 60 years ago. And so they redefine things. And so they'll use the same words and the same terms, and it'll sound just like what we believe, but it's not even close. It really isn't even close. And so don't let them fool you. These and six or 7 and 8, there's only one thing they want, and it's in your wallet, whether it be in your purse or your back pocket. That's all they're interested in, building themselves a kingdom. And so be very, very wary of these. All right, number 9 is orthodox. We believe, again, it is the very word of God. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? Very good, Rudy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so it is the very word of God. And so the orthodox, as I defined it a moment ago, it's just believing what is always believed, practicing what has always been practiced. And so that's why number 9, number 2, and number 1 are identical. It's God's word. We don't question it. We accept it by faith. We don't understand it entirely. There might be sections in there that we scratch our head and say, how can this be? But we accept it because this is God's word. And we understand the secret things belong unto Him. And we're just required to obey it and accept it. All right. Why don't we go ahead and start the next section? We've got a few more minutes. The view of Old Testament writers. We already read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, a little bit beyond what we read earlier. So why don't we go ahead and read verses Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 10. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. And they came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And so what we find here is that Moses believed the words were the very word of God. And when he penned the first five books of the Bible, and I know I didn't read the last verse there, but the point is Moses believed it was God's word. Joshua, look at Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23. This would be a good verse to be familiar with. Joshua is at the end of his life here. And here's what he says to all of Israel. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Joshua is saying, look, God made us some promises, and every one of those promises have been honored. Not a single one has not been fulfilled. And so Joshua believed it was the word of God, and he understood the value of the word of God, and that God cannot lie, and that God keeps his promises. And so when we come to the word of God, we should have that same mindset that Joshua had. And it's almost as if they didn't quite get it because he says it twice there in the second half of verse 14. He says, in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things. He doesn't say most of it happened. He says not one thing failed. And then he repeats it again later on in the verse. All are come to pass and not one thing hath failed. That's the way God is. Because God is God. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows, or he has the authority and the power to do everything he says. Now, sometimes we make promises that we can't keep because circumstances get in the way, and it's just not possible to fulfill the promise that we've made. But, you know, that's never the case with God. It's never the case. Because he foresees those circumstances and he controls those circumstances. So God's word is reliable. You can base your life on it. When he says that he'll bless us for obedience, he'll bless us for obedience. Nothing can hinder that. Nothing can stop that. Nothing can keep it from happening. When he says he'll chastise the disobedience, there is absolutely nothing that can stop him from doing that. No one, no set of circumstances, nothing. God's word will be in every instance, in every case, fulfilled. All right, let's look at one more. This one's, I like this one from 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Who wrote most of the Psalms? 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 2. Well, let's read verse number 1, too. Verse number 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, and he shall be as the light, and the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. So who wrote them? God did. And the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth, and then it goes on and says what he said. But David says, look, I didn't write anything. He's attributed as being this great writer of Psalms. He says, I didn't do anything. I was just there. And I recorded what God told me to write. And so David believed it was God's word. And so every one of these blanks, they all have the same opinion. They believe that what they wrote was the very word of God. All right, we'll end there. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next time and move on in this. But this is important to establish because so many today, like I said, every mainline denomination and basically the new evangelicals, they do not believe from the word in until the word amen. That's from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22:21. They don't believe it's all God's word. They question that. They think there's the writings of man. But that is not what anyone in the Bible believed. Not a one. It's not what the early church believed. And we can get quotes on that, but we're not going to waste our time there. So it's important that we grasp this when it comes to preservation. All right, well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us through revelation and then inspiration. And then preserving it for us, that your Holy Spirit might take it and illumine our hearts and our minds to a very practical book that it is in our lives. Now, as we each go our separate ways, Father, bless us and bring us back again safely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.